A parable of Jesus, beginning in verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 11 now. Genesis 11. I am on my mind this morning as those of you who come on Sunday mornings hurting, I mean physically hurting, just talking to a couple of you about the things that are hurting today and aware of many more of you. And though I am just still a young kid at 38 years old, I have been accumulating over the past year, I think, the consequences of my life of sports enjoyment finally catching up with me. And on any given day, I feel like I could give you a whole list of things that are just not right and hurt. And you would laugh at my elaborate heating pad methods that seem to occur throughout my day and night. But it just makes me, there are advantages of growing up, though some of you don't think I've grown up yet at 38. But one of those is you learn what it's like when life just hurts all the time. You start to get a taste of that. So I am especially thinking this morning of those of you who have a hard time sitting here because it just hurts in one way or another. And that is one of the ways in which we can try to love one another and serve one another and encourage one another, is simply to care about those things. You know, they matter, right? We emphasize the spiritual things and the magnitude of how the eternal is more important than the physical. And yet at the same time, when something in your head hurts, listening is just a pain, literally and figuratively. So I'm grateful for those of you who are here this morning, though it would have been nicer to not get out of bed. Thank you for honoring the Lord and being here to gather around his word. Let's pray. Father, would you strengthen those who are weary? Encourage those who are hurting. You are the great physician who can help physically. More than that, you're the one who can work in our hearts and give us the encouragement and joy that can only come from you. So we look to you for all things. Our life and breath and all things are in your hand this morning. And might you, as the everlasting God, put your arms of strength under us and carry us through this time in your word. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to look back at Genesis 11 and a little more thoroughly consider some things from this story about the city and Tower of Babel. We've touched on it through the last couple of months as we've talked about sins against God's name. But want to touch on a few more things this morning. The title in your sermon handout is nice and gentle and mild. It says, "Finding the Riches of God's Grace." The passages we'll look at have a little bit of a harder edge to them at some points. However, we might title the sermon something like "Grace or Destruction." It's your choice. That's kind of the tone of some of these passages, though we will end up seeing some very beautiful and hopeful and joyous things. But God promises grace to the humble and yet promises to bring down and even destroy the proud. And so we need to see that. Let God say that to us with some strength this morning. Genesis 11, verse 1. "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone. They used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." So note there the twofold concern, the reason why they built the city and the tower. We've been emphasizing the part about make for themselves a name. But don't miss that second part. They wanted to protect themselves from being scattered. Now, we'll talk about that more a little bit later. But for now, let's keep reading and watch for the word scattered to show up again. Verse 5, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city." And verse 9 says, talks about the name Babel, and says, "From there the Lord scattered them abroad." So what they wanted to accomplish, they didn't. Well, they did make a name for themselves, I guess you could say. Sunday school children, thousands of years later, still laugh at trying to imagine them all suddenly speaking different languages and trying to understand each other. So I guess in that sense, they made a name for themselves. But then they didn't want to be scattered, and God came and scattered them very quickly. So take your handout now, which has a formatting error. The last point has two subpoint A's under it. We'll take that as providential computer error. They must be equally important. No A and B, just A and A on the last point. All right, let's begin with a simple observation. God promises to bring down the proud. We'll come across this in several passages this morning, but I want us to just see the scope of what the Bible says, so I wrote a little summary in your handout. What God promises to do with the proud: humble them, bring them low, set in slippery places, abase, hurl down, tread down, tear down, break down, cast down, put down, cut down, oppose, scatter, cut off, lop off, deliver up, abundantly repay, sweep away like dung, consume like chaff, set ablaze, put an end to, and destroy. That's what God says he does with proud people. That's what God guarantees he'll do with proud people. One of the things I'd never noticed until I came across it this week was that one of the ways in which God humbled Job was by reminding him that you can't bring down any proud people. That's why you see Job 40:12. God says to him, "Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand." And what God is saying is, go ahead, Job, try it. We are all really, really good at identifying other proud people, but you can't do a thing about it. You can't take them down. You're not God. He is unique in that role. And so God says, Job, you're going to quickly learn that you're not God if you try to take down the other humble people in your life. Only God can do this. Let's look at some things he says. Number one, God brings down the proud to show that he is highly exalted. In Genesis 11, I think we might be able to say that they thought that omnipotence was in their grasp. If they could just all stay together and build this amazing city and tower, nobody could stop them. Boy, that's a popular idea in our culture, isn't it? Nobody can stop you. You are unstoppable. It's the kind of thing that, like, sports clothing brands, you know, use for taglines. Buy our clothes and you will be unstoppable. But God steps in and says, no, you're not the high ones. You are not the highly exalted ones. Look over with me at Exodus chapter 15. God brings down the proud to show that he is the highly exalted one. He is the unstoppable one. Exodus 15 and verse 1. And then we're going to look at verse 5. Verse 1, This is right after God has delivered them from the Egyptians crossing the Red Sea. Verse 1, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Look at verse 5. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. So do you see the contrast there? God, highly exalted, the horse and the rider hurled down into the depths of the sea like what a rock does when you put it in water. Highly exalted God, depths of the sea. Egypt and the Egyptian army and people and Pharaoh had been rising up against God. Pharaoh especially had been arrogantly ignoring God's warnings. And now God made it clear, no, I'm the exalted one. You're at the bottom of the sea. Verse 7, in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger and it consumes them as chaff. See the greatness of your excellence and you overthrow, you throw them down. Look at verse 10. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Verse 21, Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. He brings down the proud. He sinks them like lead to show that he is the highly exalted one. Stay in Exodus 15. Stick a marker in there somehow. We'll just look in your handout at Isaiah chapter 2. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. And the Lord, see that key word? Alone, will be exalted in that day. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. You see, arises, splendor of his majesty, and the loftiness of men will be humbled, abased. That's what God does. He abases and humbles the loftiness of men to show that he is highly exalted. Number two, to take this a step further, God brings down the proud because they rise up against him. So in Exodus 15, we read in verse 7, in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. So you picture the excellence of God and the height of the splendor of his majesty. But then created beings like us think that we can rise up against him. Remember, all pride is ultimately toward God, not just toward people. All pride is rising up toward God as if we should be the highly exalted ones. And so God brings down the proud because they're trying to take God's place, trying to take over God's control, trying to get the attention that belongs to God. The connecting point in Genesis 11 is their goal of making a tower that would reach to the heavens. Whatever they meant by that, it would serve as a good symbol of trying to reach God's throne and take over. And all of us in our sinful nature would like to be like God. We would not mind being God and being in charge and following our wisdom and having the authority. And God cannot allow us to try to overthrow him like that. He must bring us down. Exodus 15:7 refers to God's burning anger. It is no small matter to rise up against your Creator. As a matter of fact, this is getting us right toward the gospel, because God is just and fair, and that means he can't ignore it when people rise up against him. As the just judge, he must convict them and give them a just sentence. So several passages refer to the justice of God in bringing down the proud. And let's make sure we grasp what we're saying. This is not like two baseball players on a team and they're competing for the same position. And so they're thinking, I got to take you down so that I can be important. We're talking about justice. You're guilty. You've risen up against God, which is sin and rebellion against the Creator. And in justice, the Creator has to bring you down, or He would not be just. So you see on your handout, Psalm 75. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn being a picture of an animal's strength. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. Sorry, I missed your page turn there. Verse 6 in Psalm 75, for not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. God is the judge, so He brings down the proud in justice. Psalm 31, the Lord abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Repayment, that is justice. Psalm 94, rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. I like that phrase, rise up, O judge of the earth. Let the one who is truly high rise up and take down all the pretenders. I mean, I know it's silly, but when I picture that, I picture like a, like one of these look-alike contests. You imagine being in a room with a whole bunch of look-alikes and the real person, and it's driving you crazy. Would the real person just stand up? Who are you? That's what the psalmist is saying here. Would the truly high and exalted one rise up and bring down all these pretenders who are acting as if they are God? Repay to the proud what they deserve. We are the pretenders, right? Isaiah 13, thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. God must put an end to our arrogance. Can there be in heaven for eternity, in God's kingdom when He makes all things new, can there be people rising up against Him? And so He has to deal with it. Sin must be dealt with. Jesus died on the cross for our pride. He died on the cross for all of the ways in which we try to make a name for ourselves. Or the ways in which we try to take over and manipulate and control as if we are God. Those sins must receive their just penalty, and Jesus took the penalty in our place. One of the things we're going to see later is this word crushed, and it is one of the things that God does to the proud, but it's also the word in Isaiah 53 for what happened to Jesus. Crushed for our iniquities. When God looked at Jesus, He saw our ugly sin. It was as if Jesus had risen up in rebellion against God. But Jesus had not. He was dying in our place. So God will justly repay the proud. If you reject the gospel, God will justly repay your pride on you. He will bring you down forever. But if you repent and believe the gospel, then your pride was repaid on Jesus, not you. You are forgiven, and He will lift you up forever. Number 3, God brings down the proud to demonstrate that they need Him. We turn back to Genesis 11 with me for a minute. Genesis 11, verse 4, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Okay, what's going on there? Verse 1 says they all spoke the same language. Verse 2 makes it sound like they all journeyed together to this location. Now, is there anything wrong with that? Hey, they all speak the same language. They all journey together to the same location, and they want to build a city and tower so they will not have to be scattered. Anything wrong with that? Well, not in theory. But what did God say to Noah? Well, what did he say to Adam and Eve? But then what did he say to Noah? These are Noah's descendants. He told them, fill the earth. Back to their created purpose in Genesis 1, you're supposed to fill the earth and subdue it. And so now we see these descendants of Noah saying, we can't get scattered. We got to stay all together in the same place. And I'm thankful for several commentators pointing that out for me. So I admittedly, we're guessing a little bit there, but it's not a big guess. To scatter did not feel very secure to them. It's like being in a group of people, you know, when you're a kid, like at the fair or something, and you want to make sure you stay with a group of people you know, most kids. Other kids are different, but most kids want to make sure they know they're with people they know, because to get scattered would be terrifying in all these crowds. And so they want to stay together. And here's probably the bottom line. If we all stay together, we won't need what? We won't need what goes in that blank? God. If we all stay together and build a tower that reaches up to the heavens, who will need God? Not us. I was reading about this. Somebody used the word empowerment, and I thought, that's so good. This is the flavor of the day in America, self-empowerment. They were going to empower themselves to do anything they wanted to do. You can do anything you want to do. Don't let anyone tell you that you can't. And instead of trusting God and scattering, they were determined to empower themselves together with the city and the tower. And if they could empower themselves to do, verse 6, anything they want to do, then they don't need God. So it was really God's mercy that rescued them from that vain delusion. It is the ultimate delusion to think that you can be God and to think that you can live without Him. We are not self-empowered because we are just creation. We need God. So the principle here is God brings down the proud to demonstrate that they need Him. God brings down our pride to demonstrate that we need Him. Later we'll look at James 4 and 1 Peter 5, which command us to humble ourselves in the presence of God and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And I just want to talk about one part of that right now. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Part of what that must mean is submit yourself to God's plans and purposes. That's what they apparently didn't want to do. God had a plan and purpose for them. Fill the earth. And they said, I don't like God's plan and purpose for us. Let's all go to the same place, one city, one tower. We'll do it ourselves. Does that have any parallel to our lives? Times or situations in which we say, I don't like God's plan. I don't like God's will. I don't like what God's doing in my life. And maybe it's in those times that we need to say, let's humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. God had... Ask it this way. If they had obeyed God and scattered to fill the earth, would God have been sufficient for them? Where were they weaker? All together at Babel without God or scattered with Him? Where was the real weakness? Was God strong enough for them? In other words, when we look at our lives, have we humbled ourselves under the plans and purposes and will of God? Have we humbled ourselves under the mighty hand of God? Okay, God's mighty hand in the Old Testament pictures one of two things usually. Either His hand of discipline or His powerful actions to help care for His people. Think about that. Humble yourselves under God's hand of discipline in your life, if that's what He does. Or humble yourself under the mighty, powerful, caring hand of God. That means trusting God today with what He is doing in my life, with His plans and purposes for my life, with His path for me today, saying, I believe Your mighty hand is enough for me. I don't need self-empowerment. because God is enough for me. Humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God means saying, I'm not enough. I'm not self-empowered. God, you're enough. I submit to your will, to your path for my life. I'm going to depend on you. So God brings down the proud to demonstrate that they need him. Let's stay on that theme because there are lots of passages in the Bible that illustrate this, both negatively and positively. 1 Kings 14, God says to Jeroboam, go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people, there's that lifting up we've been talking about, I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have cast me behind your back. Therefore, I'll make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it's all gone. That's pretty vivid, huh? What did Jeroboam do? God lifted him up, and then Jeroboam said, I don't need God. He put God behind his back. And God said, I'm going to sweep your whole family away like you would sweep away dung to make sure there was none left. Because you lived as if you didn't need me. Another negative example is in Matthew 23, when Jesus confronted the Pharisees about how they loved positions and authority and titles. And Jesus said to them, whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled. You're not nearly as important as you think you are. And they needed to be humbled because they were exalting themselves as if they didn't need God. Or we could consider the story in Luke 14. When Jesus went to the house of a leader of the Pharisees, and he observed this seating game that they were playing. Try to get there early, get the important seat so you look like an important person. And Jesus said, what are you doing? If you come to a banquet, you're better off to take the lowest seats, because everyone who exalts himself is going to be humbled. You know, we are all capable of spending our lives trying to get exaltation from men. But God will bring us down to show us that what we really need is exaltation from him. We don't need to play the seat at the table game in life. What we really need is to be lifted up by him. Or to show us that we really need him. We don't need places of authority. You don't need titles of importance. You need God. Psalm 70, or 2 Samuel 22, you save an afflicted people, but your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase. And I love the fact that later in that song, David says, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. And exalted, there's our word, lifted up, be God, the rock of my salvation. David knows that God brings down the haughty, and so David doesn't try to self-empower himself. Self-empower himself. He doesn't say, I'm a rock. I'm amazing. Nobody can stop me. He says, the Lord's my rock. Psalm 73, I was envious of the arrogant. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. And then again, I love the fact that at the end he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. We need God. You don't need this important seat at the table. That's not what you really need. What you really need is for God to be near to you. No human exaltation is important compared to that. God brings down the proud to show them that they need him. They need the nearness of God. So that we'll draw near to God and he will draw near to us. You see, it's his kindness and his mercy that brings you down. Because it's when he brings you down that you find him. All right, let's pause for a moment and make an application that to me is a little bit mind-blowing. If this is how God operates, then this is one of the headlines that never makes the headlines. God is doing this today in Menifee and all around the world. God, in countless ways, is bringing down the proud so that they might see that they need God. Okay, does that make your head hurt a little bit to try to think about that? Like millions of ways around the world right now, God is bringing down proud people to show them that they need him. He's doing it all around the world, in our country, in our city, in our church. Maybe he's doing it in me today. Sometimes Christian leaders get in trouble for saying things like, see, that was God's judgment on those wicked people. You know, like the Bataclan in Paris, or the, you know, Katrina hitting New Orleans. And you know, some Christian leaders say, see, that's God's judgment because that's a wicked place. Now, that's a problem because we don't have the ability to declare the purposes of God, nor do we have the omniscience to look at one particular city and say it's worse than another particular city. What does God see, you know? And it's also a problem because sometimes natural disasters and terrorism hit Christian universities and orphanages and churches, and then your whole paradigm falls apart, right? So it's a problem when Christians say, see, that was God judging those people. Yet at the same time, while we can't declare it, it's true that it happens all the time all around the world. You're not the one to announce it in a particular situation. But it is happening. You know, people say, if there's a good God, why is there so much wrong with the world? And can't one of the things that helps us be the reminder that all around the world today, God is bringing down us in our arrogance to show us how much we need him, and he is merciful to do that. So yes, life may be hard, and things may be going wrong, and it may be heartbreaking, but it might be the tender mercy of God rescuing us from our arrogant rejection of him that will lead to our eternal destruction. Doesn't that make your head hurt to think about that? We cannot know when God is doing it in other people, but we can know that he's doing it. And we can ask the question, could God be doing that in me? No, you don't need to interpret every bad thing in your life as God trying to bring you down. That's not what I mean. But it is always appropriate for us to ask, God, are you trying to humble me? Are you trying to bring me back to my need for you? He may well be doing that. Leviticus 26 is an interesting illustration of that. And again, we have to remember context. This is old covenant law. This is the Mosaic covenant between God and Israel. So we don't want to just drag these words and immediately apply them to ourselves. But watch for the principle here. God says, I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Now watch verses 19 and 20. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. Okay, so verse 19, I'm going to break down your pride of power. And then he says, your sky is going to be like iron and yours like bronze. And when I first read that, I wrote in my notes, what does that mean? And then reading and realizing the context, those are agricultural things. He's saying the sky's not going to help you. The earth is going to be miserable. It's not going to grow anything for you. In modern business terms, what he's saying there is, I'm going to make all your clients disappear and your sales drop to zero. Why would he do that? God was undoing their self-empowerment to make it clear to them that their only strength and stability could come from him. That's the same thing he was doing at Babel, showing them that their strength and stability was not found in staying together. It was found in God. That is what God is doing all around the world today, and maybe he's doing it in us today. So God brings down the proud to demonstrate that they need him. Now, the really good news, number four, the flip side of everything we've said this morning, God exalts those who humble themselves. I'm jumping ahead now to Genesis 12 and the beginning of the story of Abraham. Now, I know that Genesis 12 doesn't say that Abraham was humble. But remember what God told Abraham to do? He told Abraham to scatter. He told him, leave. Leave your homeland, leave your family, and go. You don't know where you're going. Now that's unnerving, right? Just take off somewhere. Don't know where you're going. Don't know how you're going to get provided for. Don't know what's going to happen. And what did Abraham do? He said, okay, God, here I go. That's what Noah's descendants were supposed to do. When he said, fill the earth, they were supposed to say, okay, let's go. That's what God told us to do. God's going to take care of us. So Abram really is a remarkable example of humility here and being willing to say, I don't understand what's going on, but God, you said it. I'm going to do it. And here he went. So he illustrates how God, I think, exalts those who humble themselves, because it is Abraham who ends up being this greatly blessed one with a great name in whom all the nations are blessed. Turn with me to Proverbs 16. You'll see here that in these sermons we're ending up coming across most of the really familiar verses about pride. Here's one of them. Proverbs 16. And let's read verses 18 through 20. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He who gives attention to the word will find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Okay, verse 19. It is better. Why is it better? It's better to be humble than to divide the spoil with the proud. Well, here's one way to say it, and this connects all three verses together. Pride leads you to destruction. A haughty spirit leads you to stumble. But humility leads you to good and blessing. So what do you want? Do you want good and blessing or stumbling and destruction? So choose pride. Or here's another way to say it. Whatever spoil your pride might obtain for you, and that's why we are proud, right? We are proud because we want something. Whatever spoil your pride might gain for you is empty compared to the blessings of humility. Whatever your pride might gain for you is empty compared to the blessings of humility. If you're proud, you might get a raise, or you might get a title, or you might get attention through your boastfulness, or your however you put yourself forward. But if you're humble, you'll get God's blessing, and that's far better. So we'll come back to God's blessing in a moment, but first let's ask the question, what does it mean to humble yourself? We haven't actually seen that phrase yet, so let's go look at it. Would you put a marker in Proverbs 16 and then turn to James chapter 4? If you want God's grace and God's blessing, then humble yourself. But how do you do that? What does it mean to humble yourself? James 4, let's see the phrase. James 4, verse 6. God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes. By the way, that word means he arrays his army against you. He organizes an assault against the proud. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. If you look over at 1 Peter 5, that should just be like a couple pages ahead. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Well, just look at verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. All right. How do you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? We could give a lot of answers to that. James gives a whole bunch if you look at the verses between James 4, 6 and James 4, 10. But let's just look at a couple key ones from our text here. First of all, turn back to Proverbs 16. Don't lose your place in 1 Peter 5. Back to Proverbs 16. And Verse 20, he who gives attention to the word will find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. So part of the essence of humility is listening to God's word and trusting him. That's what Abram did. Didn't make any sense, but he listened and he trusted. Isaiah 66:2, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Listen and trust. And as we said earlier, trusting God means, God, I do need you. I do yield my life to you. I do trust your mighty hand. I'm not trying to self-empower. I want to lean on your power. Listen and trust. That's foundation for how you humble yourself before God. But then look back at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 has a surprising addition to our list of ways to humble yourself before God. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, it fits right with humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. What? How is casting all your anxiety on God humbling yourself? Well, could it be true that the greater our anxiety, the greater our temptation to pride? Think about Abram. Think about when his anxiety grew and grew and grew and grew that he wasn't ever going to have this child, ever going to have heirs. The anxiety grew to a point where he did what? He took over for God. He tried to manipulate and control it himself. Do we have that same temptation? When life's hard and fearful and our anxiety grows, we get more and more tempted to try to rise up. And we don't think of ourselves as like rebelling against God. But if we think about what we're doing, we're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. You're really not handling the situation very well. Let me kind of take over for you. That is arrogant, right? Yeah, let me help you, God. Isn't that arrogant, right? And so how do we humble ourselves before him? By casting your anxiety on him instead of trying to take over for God. Trusting that he really does care for you. So you can humble yourself before God by listening, trusting, casting your anxiety on him. And then if one phrase or if there's one portrait of what it looks like to humble yourself before God, we read it in the scripture reading today. It's that picture painted by Jesus in Luke 18. The Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. But the tax collector, notice, we've been talking for 2 months now about being lifted up, right? The tax collector wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He wasn't going to rise up against God. He wouldn't even look up. And what does he say? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And by the way, that man is the one who went away justified. We sang justified. What a blessed thought. How did he get justified? The humility that said, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. Don't you think that captures the heart of what it means to humble yourself? It means to say, God, I am a sinner. Please be merciful to me. What if that was our continual attitude? First thing in the morning, Lord, it's a new day. Remember I told you this before? I actually had somebody say to me once, you know what you need to do first thing in the morning? You need to get up in front of the mirror and you need to say to yourself, I'm good enough, I'm strong enough, and doggone it, people like me. That's what they told me. Can I suggest that it would be better for us to get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, oh God, be merciful to this sinner? What if as a parent you're struggling to respond to your children? Or as children you're struggling to respond to your parents? What a sweet thing to say, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. How about when the pastor is getting ready to step up into the pulpit to preach? How about instead of thinking, man, this is going to be a great sermon, they're going to love it. How about think, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. How about when you're going to get together with a friend and you want to encourage them and be a blessing to them? How about saying on the way, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. I'm going to make a mess of this without you. What if our continual attitude was, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. So we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That needs to be a continual attitude, but sometimes we need to, like, go try to do it. I mean, like, go get alone with the Lord and just say, God, I just need to humble myself before you. I see the pride rising up in my heart. I see the anxiety, and I want to take over for you. And God, I'm just coming today to pray and to seek your word because I've just got to humble myself before you. I've got to cast my anxieties on you instead of thinking I know best. I want to tell you, Lord, that I know your mighty hand is awesome. And I know that you care. And I want to tell you that I know I'm not self-empowered, even though I get confused about that all the time. You're the only one with the power. And Lord, I want to tell you that I don't want to try to take over and I don't want to manipulate and control. And Lord, I do want to trust you. And I know you know what's best. And God, I just want to humble myself before you in all these things. And God, if I'm sinning against you too, if I'm just choosing to sin, that is arrogant too. So I want to humble myself before you about my sin and my arrogance that thinks I can disobey you. Okay, I'm just saying the kind of things you might say and just coming to God and saying, I've got to humble myself before you. All right. You humble yourself before God, and what's he going to do? Lift you up. Give you his grace. The person who walks in humility has a life just soaked in the riches of God's grace. So look with me now at Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Oh, that's a beautiful verse, and I will explain it so much better without this tie. Okay. Notice that as Isaiah 57:15 begins, we have four reminders that God is much higher than us. Do you see all four? He's high. He's the exalted one. He lives forever, and his name is holy. Four reminders that he's the exalted one. And then God starts speaking, and he repeats two of those things. I dwell on a high and holy place. So this verse starts with six reminders that God is the one who's high and exalted. And then God stuns us. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. I know this is silly, but to me that sounds like I like caviar and Cheetos. I like imported Japanese Wagyu beef and McDonald's 99 cent cheeseburgers. The two things don't go together. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. The infinitely high God dwell. Don't miss the word dwell. That's not a fancy spiritual word. You know about that word. Where do people dwell? Usually in their house with their family. If God dwells with you, what does that mean? It means you're in his house with his family. It also means that God comes and, by his Spirit, occupies your lowly heart, as we sang. But as we've seen in earlier weeks, it means God gives you the highest privileges as his children, the highest privileges in his household. It is the humble people who inherit the kingdom of God. It is the humble people who are made heirs together with Christ. It's the people who know they are sinners, who find forgiveness and find Christ and are adopted into God's family with the highest privileges. So he says, I dwell in a high and holy place and with the humble people. And then he says, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God brings, that word revive, God brings spiritual life to humble people. Go back in our worship from this morning, look through your worship guide and look for the ideas of life, how many times it showed up. The life that God gives to us. God, pride brings God's destruction and death. Humility brings life. And all the blessings of Christ belong to the humble. And there's a little clue there about Christ in this verse. I mentioned it to you earlier. See that word contrite? That is the word for crushed. People who've been crushed. And it's the word for Jesus. Being crushed for our sin. So you see, life crushes you. Even more than that, sin crushes you. Even more than that, the judgment of God comes on sinners. But instead, Jesus was crushed by God's judgment for us. And now he can revive you, give you life, dwell with you, bring you into his family. All the blessings of Christ belong to the humble. The humble live in God's blessing. One last passage, Malachi 4. We're going to come back to Malachi probably next Sunday and look at a bunch more things, but just a taste this week. Malachi 4. That's the last book in the Old Testament. So find Matthew and then go back. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. What does it mean if there are no roots left and no branches left? What's left? Nothing. The arrogant will be burned up with a fire that will leave nothing behind. That's what God does to the proud. But then read verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you'll go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Okay, first of all, for those who fear my name, for you who fear my name. That's the opposite of pride, right? What is the fear of God? Big biblical thinking about him. The fear of God sees, okay, pride sees big me and little God. The fear of God sees little me, big God. Right? So he says that for those who fear God, the Son of Righteousness will rise. Zacharias said that Jesus is the sunrise from on high. The S-O-N is the S-U-N, right? The sun is the sun. The Son of Righteousness rises with healing in its wings. That's why it's best to be humble, because God's sun, S-U-N and S-O-N, shines into your life with its soul-healing power. When you walk in humility, the light of Jesus just nourishes and enlightens and enlivens your life. The life of Jesus, the light of Jesus, does for your life what the sun does to a plant when you walk in humility. And the result is better than a plant. The end of verse 2, you're going to go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And if I was preaching in rural Indiana, we would all get that. Some of you get that. Maybe some of you have a dog, and that's a better illustration. If the dog gets out the door, how does the dog look? He is jumping around, some of your dogs. They are so excited. Or some of you, maybe you need to picture a class full of kids who just got dismissed for Christmas vacation. Teachers, you know what it's like to have a class full of kids on the last day before vacation. And man, when that bell rings, doesn't matter what you're saying, doesn't matter what you're doing, they're gone. And they're excited. Can you see that pride just wears you down like a semester of school? Pride, trying to get everybody to like you and keep up with your reputation and get yourself ahead and be in control of everything, that will wear you out. And if you would humble yourself before the hand of God, the sunrise, the sun of God's light and life would come into your life, and it would be like you just got out of school. You'll be bouncing around. You'll be so excited with life. Now, does that sound impossible? Does it sound impossible for you to have that kind of joy in this messed up life? Well, we had another hour this morning, we could do something really cool. I could ask the question, who of you wants to come up here and testify that God can bring that kind of joy into the brokenness of your life in this world? And we would cry together. because person after person after person after person would come up here and say, the Son of Righteousness has shown into my life, and life's still hard, and life still hurts, and sometimes I'm down, but I tell you what, sometimes it's like a calf heading out of the stall. Life is joyful when you have Jesus. And some of you, maybe this morning, don't know what I'm talking about. You don't know what I'm talking about. For you, life's just hard. And you go chase the stuff of the world and, you know, you try to, maybe money will make me happy. Maybe sex will make me happy. Maybe accomplishments will make me happy. It just keeps not working. The sky's like brass. The earth's like iron. Your life is really frustrating. You can't think of it the last time that you were like a calf skipping out of a stall. And you don't know what that would be like. Do you know what the answer is? Humble yourself under the hand of Almighty God. Humble yourself under Him. Say, I'm a sinner. I'm not self-empowered. I'm not self-sufficient. I'm in trouble. I need God. And the sun will turn on in your life. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So let's say it bluntly, because the passages have said it bluntly. Grace or destruction, it's your choice. Pride or humility. He will give grace if you humble yourself under His hand. He will revive you. The sun will shine on you. You'll live in His blessing. Let's pray. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the light of life. I plead for anyone here today who doesn't know the joy of being humbled before Jesus and finding the sun turned on in their life. I pray that you might bring them to your grace today. And then I pray for all of us that you would help us today to know how to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, and you'd help us to know how to live in that and stay there. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see you at